In my traveling ministry, the Lord permits me to have contact with many people from many different churches in various parts of the country. On occasion, some will come to me and confide in me their deep concern about their church. It's happened on a number of occasions. And sometimes they describe their churches as dying on the vine. There are a lot that are doing that, you know. The pattern is strangely similar in many of these churches. For one thing, it's typically founded by people who have disagreed with some small thing in another church and so have started their own church so they could run it the way they believe they ought to run it. A number of them sometimes, oftentimes, are related to each other. It seems as though they've had a succession of pastors, but have never seen very much growth. There seems to have been through these years a disproportionate amount of wrangling among them and an evident lack of love between each other, sometimes even within that one family that often dominates the church, and sometimes between that family and others. Their church is important to them. They don't want it to die. They want it to be there on Sunday morning for them to attend with their families. But it isn't quite important enough for them to become totally involved in its ministry. It's almost impossible to get most of the people in the church to teach, to work with young people, to visit, to care for the needy, to share Christ with their unbelieving neighbors, to serve on committees, to accept any significant responsibility at all. They do want to be in charge, however. They want to make the decisions. They resent outsiders coming in with new ideas. They resent pastors preaching on issues that differ from their traditional way of viewing things or their way of doing things or that disturb their comfortable lifestyle. They want control, but they don't want work. And they don't want change, either in their church or in their personal lifestyles. They may be saved, though the Scripture would cast some doubt on that. But whether they are saved or whether they are not, it is obvious that their lives show little resemblance to the people Jesus Christ wants to produce. And the sad thing is they perpetuate their pseudo-Christianity generation after generation, each generation becoming a little less like the New Testament model of a true Christian, until one generation, it's usually the young people, stop pretending any longer and stop coming. And even then, the great concern is not that they may not know Jesus Christ in a personal saving relationship. The concern is that they have left the church, quote, end quote. Horror of horrors. They have left the church. I think the Apostle Paul feared that very scenario in the churches on the island of Crete. His entire epistle to Titus is intended to expose pseudo-Christianity for what it is, show it up to be what it is, and to show us in its place the real thing. The real thing is a clear understanding of biblical doctrine that finds expression in everyday Christ-like living. That is the real thing. And in the conclusion of this book, Paul is going to zero in and hammer home that very point. The theme of these verses from 8 to 15, the conclusion of the book, is the same theme we've seen throughout the entire book. It is the theme of good works. We saw it back in chapter 2 and verse 7. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 10. Servants were to adorn the doctrine of God in all things. That means live what they believe. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 14. The Lord gave Himself to purify a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. We saw it in chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. That's been the emphasis of this book. Live what you believe. Let the world see with their eyes what they hear from your lips with their ears. Because that's real. Anything else is phony. The exhortation itself is in verse 8 as we move into this conclusion. Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for mankind. That's all of us. That's not just the men in the congregation. That's everybody. Now, this is the fifth and final faithful saying, or trustworthy saying, in the pastoral epistles. It's an interesting study to trace them through. There's three of them in 1 Timothy, one in 2 Timothy, and one in Titus. This is a faithful saying. Incidentally, that that is thought to be a formula that preceded a statement of great importance that was passed on by word of mouth in the early church, that Paul introduces by that formula. This is a faithful saying. But they were more than just pithy sayings, folks. They were the very words of God, and they could be trusted, and consequently they were to be embraced by every child of God. This is something we need to hear, something important, Paul's saying. This is a trustworthy statement. It comes from God, and God's people need to believe in and act on it. Now, in this case, the faithful saying refers to what went before. He's referring back. He's referring to what we studied last Sunday morning, to the kindness and love of God who saved us according to His mercy and grace rather than according to our good deeds, thankfully. It's the message of God who pours out His rich blessings on us from His storehouse of limitless grace and boundless grace. That's the message. That's the faithful saying. Paul is saying to Timothy in verse 8, keep on talking about God's grace and God's mercy. Titus, that's to be the theme of your message. There isn't any greater subject, any more important subject under the sun that has greater impact on people's lives than God's grace. Keep on telling them about how God in grace sacrificed His Son, His only Son, for undeserving sinners. How He freely forgives them when they acknowledge their need and trust in Him. How He gives us His Spirit. How that Spirit of God enters our lives with power to help us change and keeps on giving us new benefits day in and day out, not the least of which is our eternal home in heaven promised for us. That's the message in verses 4 to 7. And Paul says, keep on telling them, Titus. Keep on telling them how much God loves them and how much God cares for them and how much God has done for them and provided for them and what God has made them in Jesus Christ. Keep on talking about it. Say it confidently. Say it consistently. Say it forcefully. Say it. God is incredibly gracious and loving and kind to people who deserve nothing at all. Keep telling them. Make it the major theme of your message and of your ministry. Stress it. Keep on stressing it. That's what it means to speak confidently. Stress it. But there's a purpose for preaching that message of God's grace, for making that the theme of our ministry. It is so that, verse 8, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. That's the reason for the message. for the doctrine of God's grace. When we begin to understand the depths of God's mercy and grace toward us, the extent of His boundless love for us, the immensity of what He's done for us and what He's given to us in Jesus Christ, when we begin to grasp that, it's going to make us want to please Him and live for Him and do His will. And the product will be careful attention. You see that word? That they may be careful. That's the idea. Careful attention to practicing good deeds. See that word, engage in? Believe God may be careful to engage in good deeds. It means literally to take the lead. They're right out there in the front. Christians are right out there in the front, blazing the trail, showing the way by their manner of life, letting the world see in tangible ways what real love and real grace really are. They'll be taking the lead in engaging in good deeds. True Christians do good deeds. Good deeds don't say them. Titus 3:5. That's our memory verse for today from last Sunday's message. Good deeds don't save. But people who are saved do them always. They are the fruit of salvation. Keep on preaching God's mercy and grace, because the fruit of it is going to be Christians who take the lead, who give careful attention to taking the lead in doing good deeds. Now, what good deeds would Paul be talking about here? Well, it's my opinion that he's probably referring to everything he's mentioned in the book so far. Read through the book. Refresh your memory. I hope you'll do that often and call to mind some of the things that we've shared together on these Lord's Day mornings. Read through the standards for elders, for older men and older women, and younger men and younger women, and servants. Review the responsibilities we have to government officials and to unbelievers generally in chapter 3. Don't miss through the entire book the emphasis on love, putting the best interests of others before our own best interests, because that permeates all of these responsibilities. What Paul is saying is, when we come to know God and all of His love and all of His grace, we will be the people God wants us to be, and we will do the things God wants us to do. And all that phony Sunday go-to-meeting churchianity and all that weak, watered-down, lukewarm pseudo-Christianity will be a thing of the past. We'll have the real thing. That's the purpose of the doctrine of God's Word, to make us real. We'll have hot hearts for God. We'll have wills that are subject to Him. We'll have an unselfish love for one another, for others both inside and outside the body of Christ. And we'll view all of life from God's perspective and face each circumstance in life biblically, because the Spirit of God will be in control of our lives. Church won't be just a building we come to on Sunday. It will be a responsibility in the body to one another, to the Lord. Our lives will be changed. We'll become more like Jesus Christ in daily living. That's the real thing. Look at the last sentence in verse 8. These things are good and profitable for men. These things probably refers to the whole idea, the doctrine of God's grace finding expression in a life of good deeds. That's good and profitable for mankind. In other words, it will make a useful and beneficial impact on people's lives. That's what really counts, Paul is saying. There are many things we can talk about in the pulpit and out of the pulpit. Things that may be good, nothing wrong with them, but they make no appreciable contribution to our spiritual lives. Talk about God's grace and its application to daily living, Titus, because that's what's good and profitable to mankind. That's what makes a difference in people's lives. The doctrine of God's grace, with its application to daily living, received by God's people and put into practice in daily living. That's the thing that's going to mend marriages and salvage homes and reclaim children and produce loving, peaceful, joyful, purposeful, powerful Christians. The doctrine of God's Word finding expression in daily life. And that's good and profitable, because that's the real thing. That's how we want to spend our time together in this building. Lots of things we could talk about that would be good, but nothing better than the Word of God that finds expression in daily living. A month or two ago, there was a very interesting little article in Moody Monthly. Some of you subscribe to that magazine. It's called Snack and Run on Sunday Junk Food. I'd like to read it to you. May I take your order, please? Rolling down his window and edging his car closer to the microphone, John said, Yes, I'll have the usual, please. Irma, John's wife, nudged him sharply and said, Remember where you are. We're visiting your sister's church. We're not at our home church. You have to explain what you want. The attendant spoke sharply through the loudspeaker. Sir, could I have your order, please? How would you like your sermon, well done or half-baked? Half-baked, please, with plenty of platitudes, a dash of inspiration, some crisp, socially relevant illustrations, a slice of hope, a pinch of humor, and a smidgen of conviction. Oh, yes, be sure to go heavy on the blessings and easy on the burdens, and hold the judgment and wrath. Let's see, Irma said. I'll have two large orders of answered prayers also, along with some warm promises of health and wealth. Anything to drink? Give me some pre-sweetened, self-serving doctrine with a straw, please. We have a special today for people who want their just desserts. Heavenly hedonism with whipped cream and marvelous miracles a la mode. I deserve a break today, John said. So I think I'll have the marvelous miracles a la mode, sprinkled with reassuring words of happiness, free from work, and topped off with guarantees of success in every endeavor. Is that here or to go? To go. I always stay on the go. Please pull around to our takeout window, have a nice day, and join us again for worship here at First Franchise Church, where you can always have it your way. God deliver us from that kind of churchianity. The exhortation, verse 8. We see the exception in verses 9 to 11. Just as there are things the godly person is to practice, so there are things he is to avoid. So let's call it the exception. Not because there should be any exception to our obligation to do good deeds, but because the people and the practices described in these verses are an exception to God's standard to what is good and profitable. Look at verse 9. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Shun, that word means literally to turn oneself around for the purpose of avoiding something. In other words, when we see this, whatever it is, we're to spin around and take off in the opposite direction, peeling rubber if need be, to get away from it, shun it. We're to steer clear of it. Now, what are we to steer clear of? Three things. Number one, foolish controversies. The word controversy can also mean investigation or discussion or debate. Even discussion and debate. And the word foolish is the Greek word moros. I always like to point that out when I come to it, because it's the word from which we get our word moron. Moronic debates going on in the church. Some people love to argue, you know, just for the sake of arguing. They enjoy taking the opposite side of every issue and try to draw you into debate on it. God says that's moronic. It's an idiotic waste of time. Avoid it like the plague. Avoid foolish controversy. Second, genealogies. The Jews like to expand on the Old Testament genealogies and speculate about details in the lives of these characters. And some Jewish Christians evidently were doing the same thing. And Paul says that's a profitless waste of time. God has given us His Word. That's all we need. We don't have to speculate about it. There's no sense in trying to add to it. I mean, many of us aren't living what we already know. Why in the world should we try to add anything else to it? Let's just take what it says and learn what it says and learn how God wants us to live in the light of what it says. We don't need to go adding a lot of stuff to it, which is what the genealogies was all about. Foolish controversies and genealogies. Third, disputes. Strifes and disputes about the law. Now, the word strife emphasizes a contentious spirit. It refers to our attitude. The word disputes refers to the conflicts that result from the attitude. So you've got an attitude that results in conflict in the church. And the problem seemed to be arguing over minutiae about the law, what believers should or should not do, particularly in the area of doubtful things, things the Bible is not specific about. It's easy to get arguing about things the Bible doesn't specifically address. And those folks on the island of Crete, back there in 60 AD or so, you know, they weren't the only ones who did that. We get involved in this kind of thing today, too. You can hear it all over in churches. People arguing over what Christians ought to do and what they ought not to do. We get so involved in wrangling about trifles of Christian conduct sometimes, we lose sight of the important matters. Things like loving one another, which is emphasized so forcefully throughout the New Testament. Caring about one another. Ministering to one another's needs. Those are the things that really count. And Paul views disputes about trivialities as useless nonsense, accomplishing no good end. You know, sometimes I think we get the crazy notion that debating theological issues somehow proves that we are spiritual people. We can argue with somebody on a theological issue, then we've proved something about our spiritual life. It may prove quite the contrary. I'm afraid some of us may use the inclination to argue about spiritual matters as a substitute for letting God change our lives. It's much easier to talk about religious subjects than it is to be loving to our mates, gentle and kind to them, patient with our children, honest in our dealings with other people, helpful to people in need, forgiving those who wrong us, fair and impartial to all. Our talk becomes a smokescreen by which we try to cloud the shortcomings in our lives. And that's pseudo-Christianity, folks. That's not the real thing. May God help us to be for real. And not use talk to cloud the issues God wants to deal with in our lives. Verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. The word factious man is the Greek word from which we get our English word heretic. But it's not talking so much about somebody who's embraced a false doctrine as someone who's made a choice to please himself. That's the idea. He thinks he's right and everybody else is wrong. He tries to gather people around him who agree with him, and so he creates dissension and division among God's people. He's a troublemaker. Certainly an exception to what is good and profitable. How are we supposed to deal with him? Paul says, warn him once. And then again, lovingly point out his error. Show him how his attitudes and his actions are causing dissension, as well as alienating him from the fellowship of believers. And if he refuses to listen after that loving confrontation, God says, through the Apostle Paul, reject him. You see that, verse 10? Reject him. That word means, basically, to beg off, to ask to be excused. It's a synonym of the word shun in verse 9, but has a little different connotation. Paul says, basically, avoid him. Have nothing to do with him. He's perverted. He says, see it? Knowing that such a man is perverted. That word has the idea of being turned inside out. It's a very colorful word. You picture a fellow wearing a shirt inside out. You know, maybe it's one of those shirts, a knit shirt, where the back side is a different color than the front, and it's obvious it's inside out. It's a faded kind of color, and it's filled with strings sticking out all over the place. You know, it's obviously not the way it ought to be. It's inside out. This kind of a person is obviously not what God wants him to be. He's inside out. And God says he's sinning, and he is self-condemned. He condemns himself by his own actions. Stay away from me. Now, that doesn't sound very loving, does it? We've been talking about love here this morning. Here, Paul turns around and says, here's a fellow in the church, and you're supposed to reject him. Avoid him. I don't have the answer to this. I did a little thinking about it to try to figure out why God said this in a context that seems to emphasize love one for another. But it really does make sense to me. See, a person like this often finds a sordid sense of satisfaction in being contentious. He enjoys the attention it gives him and the importance it places on him. And if we avoid him, he loses his audience and thus his attention. And God may use that to help him see the foolishness of his actions and bring him to repentance. In other words, rejecting him could be the most loving thing we did or we could possibly do, if it causes God to get a hold of his life and turn him right side out instead of inside out. Because using the church to establish our own importance is pseudo-Christianity. God wants us to enjoy the real thing. Thirdly, the example, verses 12 to 15. We've seen the exhortation and the exception. But when people truly know the Lord and allow him to control their lives, a spirit of love pervades their relationships. And we see an example of that love in the last four verses of Paul's letter. At first sight, they seem to contain nothing more than a few concluding greetings. But the more you examine them, the more unmistakable it comes that there are clearly some examples here of genuine Christianity. The very thing Paul is talking about. Some examples of the real thing. Look at verse 12. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Sounds to be just a little personal note appended to the letter that doesn't really have much significance or relevance to what he's been talking about. And it is a personal note appended to the letter. That's its purpose. But what Paul is describing in this verse are a group of Christian brothers who work together and who help each other and minister to one another. There's four of them involved in that verse: Artemas, Tychicus, Paul, and Titus. And either Artemas or Tychicus are going to relieve Titus in Crete so that Titus could then come to Paul in Nicopolis and assist him. They work together. Boy, there's a sense of togetherness in that verse that you don't see in Christian circles very often today, I have to say to you. Paul was in this city of Nicopolis, evidently, which was on the west coast of Greece. It was an excellent base of operations for an evangelistic thrust into the area called Dalmatia. And we know that Titus later went there. So evidently this was carried out. One of those two men replaced him. Now we don't know who Artemas was. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the scripture. But we do know who Tychicus was. He was one of Paul's faithful helpers. In fact, he seems to have been the mailman who delivered Paul's letters to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. And if you want to see how Paul viewed this man Tychicus, look at the Ephesians and the Colossians. I think we have a little time here to do that. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 21. But that you may know my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I've sent him to you for that very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. He has high regard for that man. You see what he calls him? A beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. Turn over to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7. Colossians 4, 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Tychicus, our beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow bondservant in the Lord, who will comfort your hearts. It's a high recommendation of a man, isn't it? He was highly valued as a friend and fellow worker, and Paul was careful to say so. People who truly know the Lord value each other highly, and they're careful to say so. That's part of the good deeds of verse 8 in Titus 3. They share words of commendation for each other. They share words of appreciation for one another. They hold the negative criticisms and the accusations. They may make gracious suggestions, but they don't accuse people. There's a positive spirit of cooperation among them that grows out of their love for one another. What a joy it is to serve Jesus Christ with believers like that. And what a burden it is to try to serve the Lord with nominal Christians who never seem to express the real thing. Verse 13, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Now these are probably the mailmen who delivered this letter to Titus. They were probably on another spiritual mission for Paul that took them to Crete. And now Titus is encouraged to help them. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. To help them means literally to send them forth. And the idea seems to be to provide food and money and supplies and make the travel arrangements and provide anything else that they need to go on their way and do the job that I've asked them to do for the Lord. You see, people who truly know the Lord find it a pleasure to help one another. That's part of the good deeds of verse 8. They help one another. It says Zenas is a lawyer. See that in verse 13? There's some question over whether he was a converted Jewish scribe who was an expert in the Mosaic law, or whether he was a converted Gentile who was an expert on Roman law. And we can't be dogmatic about it, but his Greek name would seem to imply that he was the latter, a Gentile, an expert on Roman law, in which case he is the only Christian lawyer in the Bible. You Christian lawyers, grab a hold of Zenas, will you? He's a good example for you. Apollos. His name is much more familiar in Scripture. He was that converted Alexandrian Jew who was discipled by Aquila and Priscilla at Ephesus. In piecing together Apollos' life, it becomes evident that he was an eloquent and powerful public speaker, and that he became a major force in the early church. And Paul even placed him on a par with himself. You read through 1 Corinthians and you'll see that Paul is not vying with Apollos. He calls him his brother and fellow worker, and he places him on a par with himself. Now Apollos was a man who had powerful personal charisma. In fact, he had the charisma to usurp Paul's authority if he wanted to do it over the churches. He was that attractive a person, as the Scripture paints him. But Apollos wasn't interested in power and glory. He was interested only in doing the will of God. So instead of trying to usurp Paul's authority, he worked with Paul as a faithful co-laborer. Now, Paul probably had good reason to be jealous of Apollos, too. Because, humanly speaking, from what we learn in the Scripture, Paul was not as attractive a person as Apollos was. But there's no indication that he was, no evidence whatsoever of any jealousy toward him. Instead, he urges Titus to see that he does not lack anything he needs to help him do the job God wants him to do. These men truly know the Lord, you see. And it shows in their attitudes and in their actions toward each other. They have the real thing. Well, that's a far cry from what we see typically in the 20th century, where pastors often view each other as rivals and strategize to get one up on the fellow down the street, you know. Where staff members in larger churches are sometimes insanely jealous of one another. Where pastors and laymen sometimes vie for control of the church. Where laymen sometimes contend with each other for the most prestigious positions. It's a far cry from what we're reading in these verses, folks. May God allow us to enjoy the real thing and help us who profess to know Christ to express that in the way we act toward one another. We who believe will be careful to engage in good deeds, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And as if to sum it all up, Paul says in verse 14, "And let our people, believers, all believers on the island of Crete, not just you, Titus, all of us, also learn to engage in good deeds," just to be sure we understood what he's talking about, "to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful." There's to be a demonstration of genuine Christian love for one another and the grace of generosity toward one another. That's putting our faith into action. Minister to one another's needs. That's the good deeds he's specifically referring to in verse 14. That expression of Christian love. True Christians love one another and do whatever needs to be done to minister to one another and help one another. That may take time, may take money, may take energy, may take involvement, sacrificial involvement in their lives. But if we truly know the Lord, these kinds of good deeds will be there as the evidence of our faith. As the fruit, in other words. See it there? That they may not be unfruitful. We can't say we have the real thing if the fruit is not there to prove it, can we? The love of the Lord likewise permeates the closing greeting of this book. See it in verse 15. "All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith." There's a bond of love between these believers. And we're not surprised to see that Paul's last word is a benediction of grace. "Grace be with you all." That's where it all begins. We will truly love one another when we begin to grasp God's grace. And then alone, will the world know that our faith is for real. They will know that we are Christians by our love. May God help us to put the truth of Titus chapter 3, verses 8 to 15, into practice in our lives. What a powerful impact it will make on the world around us. Don't forget, folks, I mean, I have to say this, as important as these truths are, don't forget Titus 2:11 and Titus 3:5. Don't forget them. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all." It's the grace of God that brings salvation. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." Titus 3:5. Grace, mercy. That means it's given freely to those who will take their proper place, acknowledge their sin, and trust the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what brings salvation. Have you trusted God's grace? Let's see it, Paul says. Let's see it. Let's demonstrate to the world that we're for real. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, these are challenging verses. They cut us to the quick. They expose in all of our lives, me included, areas where we need to grow. God, I pray that you'll help us all to honestly examine our hearts, openly, enthusiastically embrace the Word, and then allow your Spirit to use it to change our lives. God, bind us together, we pray, in Christ-like love. With our heads bowed together before the Lord, if there are areas in your life that the Spirit of God exposed this morning while this message was being preached, maybe the Lord would have you deal with them right now. That is, commit to deal with them. It may take doing something else and saying something else to somebody else. But right now you're going to decide before God that there has to be that expression of love to demonstrate that you're for real. And you're ready to do it. Would you commit yourself to it this morning?